to Ephesus, the loveless church. You know, living in New England, we all understand that we do not live in a cultural context that is friendly necessarily to vibrant Christian faith. Churches face unique challenges as a minority in the most irreligious part of the country. And as a result, there are different temptations and different responses from churches. Some churches are stigmatized by their community by being called intolerant and ignorant of other viewpoints. Some are so small that they are barely hanging on, trying to do so for as long as they can. Others are located in well-to-do areas and are tempted to pursue a comfortable lifestyle and peace by trusting in their financial resources and not rocking the boat. Others have completely capitulated to culture, adapting their message in an attempt to reach people in order to fit in. Some churches have a good image externally and have an impressive church calendar, but lack actual spiritual vitality. Too many of us, sadly, know of churches that have been or are plagued with sexual scandal and even intolerance or even tolerance of immorality. And then you have churches that are theologically orthodox and precise, but amid their fight for sound doctrine, they have lost their ability to care for one another and to care for the community around them. Now, as I hope you can see, this is not just a general sketch of churches in Maine or New England, which probably many fall somewhere in this spectrum, but also it is a sketch of the seven churches of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. And as we begin sort of this seven part, if you will, talking to each of these seven churches over the next couple of chapters, we're going to see this morning in the first church that is addressed, Ephesus, a church that is full of orthodoxy and doctrinal precision, which is praiseworthy, by the way, but they are a church who fights for sound doctrine, and yet it has turned them into a group of people who are calloused and uncharitable towards one another. And this letter to them this morning is also a letter to us this morning. We need to hear the voice of Jesus and what he would say to us. So my main point this morning is that we must both passionately love the truth and love one another, lest we become a church of dead orthodoxy. Now I want to say some quick words about these seven letters, or sometimes called the seven edicts or seven sermons to these churches. They are official orders, right? They're proclamations by the king, the judge you just saw in 1, 9 to 20, right? Now, first, we'll see that as we go through all seven, the state of these churches is mixed, but sadly, on the whole, they are declining spiritually. Their vitality is declining. Next, I think I have a picture of a map, which you may or may not see. It's as big as I can make it, sorry. But I don't have my little pointer, but Ephesus, so Patmos is here, Ephesus is here, and then actually you would make a circle and end up ending in Laodicea. So the order of the letters actually makes sense geographically of the way that a letter courier would go, okay? And Ephesus, of course, being right on the coast is the first one. Okay, so it actually makes sense the order that the books are written in, the letters are written in themselves. Again, Revelation is written to real churches in a particular place, in a particular time. And we should not forget that because it has relevance to their life, right? It is not only more relevant to us living in the 21st century. It meant something to them. Now, all seven of these letters have a lot of similarities. All of them begin to the angel of. They all include a description of Jesus, almost all of the imagery of which we saw last week in 1, 9 to 20. John did that on purpose, had that vision. Jesus, in his sovereignty, gave him that vision, and then he is using that imagery as he writes these letters. Then the main part of each address begins with the words, "I know." You'll see that in all the letters. Jesus is aware of what is going on in these churches. And then next, he gets into their strengths and weaknesses. Though there are exceptions, as we'll see, he usually commends them and then challenges them. Lastly, there's a call to hear and heed. Right? Every letter ends, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Churches, that's important actually. Then is followed in every case by a call to conquer, all right? To be a conqueror, to Nike, that's where the company took its name from, to conquer, and a promise is given if they do so, all right? So that's the general framework. You'll see it over and over again as we go through these letters. And again, there are some exceptions. Some churches do not get commended at all, and some churches do not get rebuked at all. However, I want us to see that as we go through these seven letters, that these are not only for the churches originally written to, but for us as well. The fact that it's written to, like we already established, seven churches, a number of completion, indicates that they're written to both these churches and all churches of all time. Second, the phrase, when it ends, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Right? So it's not just written to this individual church, but though they are the most immediate audience, but is supposed to be listened to and applied by every church. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we are to ask, to what extent does this situation fit our church? How do we reflect the strengths and the weaknesses of these churches? And most important of all, do we have ears to hear what Jesus says to us? Or are we going to try to defend ourselves or disregard what he has to say? Church, Jesus loves us too much to simply tell us what we want to hear. Anyone who wants to follow Jesus but not receive correction from Jesus can't follow Jesus. You and I need to be open to being exposed to our faults and to our sins and to be challenged to change, to examine ourselves. And so listen, if you're not open to the spiritual examination, you may very well be in spiritual danger. But if you're ready to hear what Jesus has to say to you this morning and the weeks following, you may very well experience great joy in spiritual growth in doing so. And if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, you'll see what it means to follow him, and I hope what a church is supposed to be. With that said, we're going to begin in verse 1 this morning of chapter 2 in the authoritative introduction, which again, every letter starts this way. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, I'm going to say just a couple of things about Ephesus for a minute, not because I just am interested in giving you irrelevant background information, but because I do think it helps you understand some of the things that are said in the letter. It is often the problems of the cities or the places that these churches are in that contribute to the problems the churches themselves are facing. So Ephesus is a very important city on the coast. And it makes sense that this is the first church addressed, as I said, because it's the closest from Patmos. It's a powerful commercial center during this time and a leading city in the region. And religiously, it is the center of idolatry, specifically for a god named Artemis, a Greek name, or Diana, which is the Roman name, the same god. And the temple built for Artemis was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world and included thousands of priests and priestesses who worked in the temple, many of whom, by the way, were, just putting it out there, they were religious prostitutes. And so there was a sense in which coming to have sex with them was a way in which you worshiped the goddess Artemis. The city was also a place where emperor worship flourished. So you can imagine, right? So, you can imagine that the church would have issues that would arise and pressure being applied to capitulate and synchronize some of their beliefs with traditional Roman and Greek practices and their gods. Now, it is in this context that Paul, along with Priscilla and Aquila, evangelize and see a church planted in this city. You can read about this in Acts 19. In fact, the message preached by Paul is so powerful in Ephesus that it basically upsets the social climate of the city. The craftsmen get angry because people won't buy their idols any longer. People begin to burn their magic books. All of this leads to a riot, and Paul's companions are dragged into the theater, which you can actually, if you go to if you go there today, you can see the theater in which they were dragged into. Paul wants to go, but his other companions say, no, you're not allowed to go in that theater. And they get dragged in there and they get questioned. And we know that Paul, total, spent about 3 years in this city. So Ephesus is an important church with a great heritage, right? Apollos, Timothy, and John himself all spent time teaching there. You know, Ephesus was a very well-taught church. But as we see in a short amount of time, that this church was already in danger spiritually. Church, it can happen fast. A great past does not guarantee a great future, nor does it give a church an excuse to allow their love to cool in the present. Now, the angel to Ephesus is addressed here. And as I said last week, I do think, even though it's a little bit mysterious, still, it is a reference to an actual angelic being, a representative angel over the church. How this all works exactly, I'm not sure, but it seems to point to some heavenly reality. But I think the overall point and reminder here is that the church is ultimately a spiritual entity. There is no human institution or organization like the church. What is going on here is so much bigger than we often realize. We are not just a religious version of a country club. There are heavenly realities that lie behind what we're doing. Then it says, the words of him. If the Greek of this brings out the truth, it's the equivalent of the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord. Very similar wording, showing that Jesus is on par with Yahweh himself. And it is he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, again, we were told the seven stars were the angels of the seven churches who seem to guard and protect them. Whatever the case, the point is, the protection of each church is ultimately in the hand of the exalted and reigning Son of Man. Right? This is highlighting his sovereign power. He holds them firmly in his strong right hand. And it is this all-powerful one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He is present with his churches. Though he is the ruler of all and has all power in himself, he is not far off, but intimately present and near to his people. He is watching over us, and he is also watching us. This will become very relevant to the church in Ephesus when he threatens to remove their lampstand in verse 5. He knows our worries and fears, what we're going through, which is comforting on the one hand, and he also knows the ways in which we are failing to live before him properly as his followers, which is also challenging on the other hand. Christ is among his church in Ephesus, and he knows exactly what they need to hear, what they need to be commended for, what they need to be challenged by and corrected for. He's present to bless and also to rebuke. And it is the same for us as a local church today. He knows the petty fights we have, and he knows the great unity, the times of great unity we display. He knows if we are a church full of pride and humility or humility. He knows if we truly love the gospel message and love one another, or if we are simply a church that signs off on a, you know, orthodox statement of faith but is lifeless. Remember, he has eyes like flames of fire. Nothing misses his penetrating gaze. And this brings us to the next section where we see first his commendation to the Ephesian church. And church, this address to Ephesus is very relevant to us. We care about doctrine here. From what I've been told, one consistent aspect of this church has always been good doctrine and preaching from the Word of God. But what we're going to see that this in and of itself, while great, is not enough. So first, we're going to look at verses 2 and 3. I put verse 6 up here as well because he does come back to a commendation in verse 6. And I'll tell you why I think it works that way. But we're going to start with focusing on verses 2 and 3. He says, this is the commendation, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. The Ephesian church is commended for what they are doing right. Now, at first, general terms are used. I know your works. But what are those works? And I think it is, namely, your toil and your patient endurance, right? What he says right after that. So this church is a church that works hard. They're very committed, even through hardship and suffering. But this work and perseverance are not just generic statements, because what you find in the rest of verse 2 is that it specifically applies to this church and their orthodoxy. Right? They are sharp doctrinally. They are able to sniff out false doctrine a mile away. Right? They have deep discernment in these matters, and they labor and toil. Verse 2, they cannot bear with those who are evil, and they have tested those who call themselves apostles and found them to be false. Now, when it says that the people were calling themselves apostles, I don't think it means they were saying, I'm part of the original 12 who walked with Jesus. They were well known. That would make no sense. I think what these people were claiming is that they were divinely chosen leaders and teachers of the church. They were claiming some form of divine appointment. Now, the Apostle Paul warned himself to the Ephesian elders 40 years earlier, roughly, of this letter, 40 years before John wrote this. This is what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 29 to 30. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul goes on to tell them, therefore, be alert. And as we know, false teachers were a problem in the wider region of Asia Minor in which this church exists, because of letters such as 1 to 3 John, which we just studied, Colossians, and the pastoral epistles. And though Paul's prophecy came true, the Ephesian church had stood up and triumphed over those who tried to bring in wicked doctrine. And in addition to their toil, they also patiently endured by, verse 3, not growing weary. Right? So they kept at it. They kept being spiritually watchful. Right? Even though it was tiring to fight over and over again against these false teachers and what they were teaching, they diligently did so in order to preserve the truth. Now, later in verse 6, Jesus commends them once again after his correction when he says, yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, or Nicolaitans, tomato, tomato, which I also hate. I think this is deliberate, by the way, because in 2 and 3, you have a commendation. 4 and 5 are his correction, his rebuke, and then he comes back out with another commendation, right? So he has a very mixed feelings on this church, right? But he puts a commendation on both sides of his rebuke and correction. Now, it's very difficult to know much about this group, the Nicolaitans, but based upon what is said about them in some of the other letters that we'll see, chapters 2 and 3, I would tentatively suggest that they encourage others to join them in the idolatrous culture of Ephesus, namely in the realms of eating food sacrificed to idols and participating in sexual immorality. And again, that becomes a little bit more explicit in some of the other letters. Maybe it is thought that they use their freedom in Christ as an excuse to indulge in unrestrained sin. Bad doctrine, by the way, always leads to bad living. Whoever this group is and what they're teaching, this additional commendation in verse 6 reveals further the extent to which the Ephesians were preoccupied with orthodoxy. The Ephesians' concern for truth was not fleeting. It was not a flash in the pan. They were passionate about doctrine. They were persistent in their pursuit and defense of the truth. Again, they could spot you, a phony teacher, a mile away, and they preserve the truth of the gospel. The Ephesians are the conscientious, doctrinally sound members, church members of their day. Let me say a few things based off this commendation. Number one, caring about the truth receives praise from Jesus. Jesus is telling them, you're doing a great job in defending the truth, in rejecting and exposing falsehood, and hating the Nicolaitans. Now, this passion for the truth is to be commended. Church, it is important for us to care about the truth, defend the truth, and expose what is false when necessary. This is important in a day and age where the general spirit of the age is that any claim to absolute truth unnecessarily divides and is arrogant. Where many churches and leaders say that you can deny core biblical truths and still be a faithful Christian, or who teach that you can live in ways that God calls immoral, live in those ways unrepentantly, and still be in right standing with Him. The world around us, and even, by the way, some people who lead, you know, denominations and are well known, are constantly saying things like, hey, you really shouldn't say Jesus is the only way. That's intolerant. Hey, you need to stop holding that sex belongs only between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. That's hateful and bigoted. You should be more open. But we see Jesus commend his church here for essentially being intolerant towards the right things. One commentator says, the Ephesians refused to tolerate counterfeit apostles and other purveyors of deceit. The church's intolerance was as politically incorrect in the midst of ancient pluralism as it would be today. We should not tolerate false teaching and teachers, those who deny core biblical truths that are essential to salvation. We should not tolerate those leaders in churches and denominations who try to say we need to leave behind some of our outdated beliefs and move into the 21st century, whether that be on our views of Christ or of sin, whether that be on gender or sexuality, or who would say that you're free in Christ to live, since you're free in Christ, you're free to live however you please. Now, I know some of you read verse 6 and you winced at that language of hate, right, that is used there. But the Ephesians are commended for following the example of Jesus himself. He hates this group of people. Now, right, he says, which I also hate. Their works, their works. We struggle with this because we are under the false impression that if Jesus is loving, he cannot hate anything. But hate is not incompatible with love. In Hebrews 1:9, when it speaks about the Son, it says about Jesus that he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. He is the one who said, love your enemies, yes, but he is also the one whom Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:6, is an avenger who will punish people for their sins on that final day. Don't have a one-sided view of Jesus. He is holy, and he has both a holy love for people and a holy hatred for sin. We need to see that the works of the Nicolaitans were evil, and Christ is in strong opposition. Why? It was leading people astray, away from the truth, and into eternal danger. And thus Christ hates their works, he says. Love does not embrace evil or error. But here's why this strong language grates against some of you. Because you have been so inculcated by the idea that pluralism and relativism, meaning there is no absolute truth, and tolerance reign supreme in every area of life, that Jesus' words now sound offensive to you. But here's the truth. Not every religion, every belief is equal. There is such a thing as heresy. The truth of the matter is that Christ is not rebuking them here for their hatred of false teaching and teachers, the Ephesians. Defending the truth, merely rather than just simply accepting what others, even some who would call themselves Christian leaders, say, and putting their claims to the test is good. Guarding against false teaching that leads to sinful living is good. These are important to the continued mission of the church today. Let me say two other things based upon what I've just said, that Jesus commends truth. Number one, Christian, you have an individual responsibility, meaning this commendation for caring passionately about and defending the truth means you individually should care about the truth. Some of you need to be corrected this morning because you are apathetic toward knowing and learning truth. Theological discernment is important for the health and growth of a church. This does not mean you need to go to seminary, that you need to start reading Greek and Hebrew, or that you need to open a 500-page theological tome. But it is saying that every church member has a responsibility to care about true doctrine and to be able to do what and to be able to know what is true and what is false, especially when it comes to the essentials of the faith. There are many resources that can help you do this. Of course, you all can laugh at me. I don't care. You know that I will shove books down your throat if you want them, okay? But if you're not a reader, there are tons of videos and podcasts and things that are so helpful, other mediums that you can use, right? Some of you have been watching a lot of the Bible Project videos. They're so helpful to understand big themes of the Bible and to really grasp the biblical story. There are many ways in which you can become more familiar with key truths of Orthodox Christianity. Christianity is a religion that engages not just the mind, not just the heart, but the mind. And if we are going to be a church that protects the truth and has doctrinal discernment, not just your pastors, though we lead the way, but you also must have a grasp on these truths. Maybe not all to the same extent, but we should all be people who care to know God's truth. So that, to use Paul's words, we won't be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And let me just encourage any of you who may feel like you're not smart enough or anything like that by reminding you that you have the Holy Spirit who gives you spiritual understanding of the things of God. You can understand things that people with PhDs can't because they don't have the Holy Spirit. So don't sell yourself too short. Second, we have a collective responsibility. We, as Saco Bay Community Church, have a responsibility to hold fast to true doctrine and not tolerate evil. And we think some of the following things we do, just to give you an example, help us to do this as a church. First, we preach expositionally on purpose. Topical preaching is not evil. I have done it and will do it again. But our normal diet of taking in scripture is going through whole books of the Bible, verse by verse, passage by passage. This helps give us a sense for what the whole book is about and how it contributes to the overall biblical storyline. And it makes it so basic. One of the essential truths is I can't skip over hard stuff. You know, if you get to somewhere and you're like, hey, you know, you skipped chapter 4, you can't really do that when you're just going through a book of the Bible. Whereas, frankly, topical preaching, if that's your normal diet, makes it much easier to skip over the hard stuff. Number two, we do creeds often. The reason we recite creeds is to remind ourselves the core truths that Christians have believed for all time in all places. It reminds us that we aren't doing or saying anything, quote unquote, new in one sense, right? But seeking to be faithful to what the church has always believed. And then two other ways I'll mention. One, the way we bring on new elders or pastors. We have a fairly involved process that the elders have been talking through that would focus, yes, first and foremost on the character of the man, because that's what the scriptures first and foremost focus on, is his character, but then second, on their theology, right? We want to be very clear about our theology, their theology, and if things don't line up. That's this way, nobody gets put into this position and yet can bring weird or unorthodox teachings into the church. And then lastly, we strive to fulfill this responsibility to care about truth by how we bring in new members. Many churches today can be so excited for anyone to join that they very quickly and eagerly bring them into membership and don't really know them. So if you're not a member, by the way, and you plan to stay here, come to our class on the 5th. You'll love it. And we would love to have you. But your elders have purposefully have a pretty thorough process that's a little on the slower side. It's not that we're skeptical of everyone, or you know, but that we want to know. We take our responsibility seriously to guard the front door, if you will, of the church. And so we ask prospective members their understanding of the gospel. We ask them their view of the Bible, their view of the church. What role the church should play in their life. We want to know where people are coming from. And we think it preserves the unity and the health of our church to preserve orthodoxy. So church, truth matters. It matters to Jesus and it should matter to us. However, everything I just said about the importance of truth is out of balance if not joined together with love. A church that is simply zealous for the truth but has not love is nothing but a lifeless, orthodoxy that puts the very witness of the church in jeopardy. This is the problem in Ephesus, and it is a warning to us this morning. Read verses 4 and 5, the correction from Jesus. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Oh, the dreaded but. You ever been in a conversation with your spouse or a boss or your mom, you know, and they're complimenting you about something, and then all of a sudden comes the however or the but, right? That's what the Ephesians experience here. The commendation, but there's this one thing we got to talk about. Jesus, for all of his commendation, has a bone to pick with this church. They need to be corrected. And what he has against them is that they have abandoned their first love, or I think it's better phrased, the love they had at first. Now, this is the key issue in this part of the text. What is Christ referring to when he says they lose their love? Is it their loss of love for God / Christ? Is it their loss of love for one another? Or is it both, since the two are obviously connected? Now, I think it's difficult, a little difficult to answer for surely, but one thing is sure, the two are deeply connected, okay? Love for God, love for others. We've talked about that. You know, you're probably sick of hearing it, but we talked about it a lot in 1 John. However, I'm going to focus primarily on the failure to love one another. Sorry. Because when he says, do the works you did at first, I think he's probably addressing their failure to love other believers. But again, the two are intimately connected. You can't separate them. So here's how I envision this church. Their greatest strength had become their greatest weakness. They had been persistent in orthodoxy, but they had become so preoccupied with identifying and exposing false doctrine and wicked people that a spirit of suspicion and mistrust permeated their church, making it impossible for them to be loving and compassionate as the community they had once been. Their many battles against enemies turn them inward in self-protection and suspicion. We might say they are tough-minded, but they have become hard-hearted. I mean, this is a church to whom Paul said in Ephesians 1, 15 to 16, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And who ended his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 6 by saying, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. And now it's a few decades later, and here we are. From love being throughout Paul's letter to the question, where is your love? One writer says it this way, it is clear that the Ephesians loved truth more than they loved God or one another. This does not mean they were not believers or that they had no love at all, for the commendations of verses 2 and 3 would be impossible in that case. Rather, their early love had grown cold and been replaced with a harsh zeal for orthodoxy. Is this you, Christian? Is this us, SBCC? We need to beware of becoming a church of loveless orthodoxy. A church that can have all, that does have all of its I's dotted and T's crossed, but that is devoid of rich fellowship with Christ and with one another. A church that can spot and take out false teaching from a mile away, but who fail to serve one another sacrificially and instead are suspicious of each other. Christian, we are both to both love the truth passionately and love one another deeply. Maybe some of you need to be corrected this morning like the Ephesians. You're a person who cares deeply about the truth and who lives a morally orthodox life, but you have become pugnacious, divisive, and combative towards others. Or at least that's your bent. You toil with vigor. You test teachers, but you do not love others. You're in danger of becoming, if you haven't already, arrogant and grumpy. Listen, you can affirm the right things and have the wrong loves. I, as your pastor, can even prepare a really good sermon and yet lack love for you as a motivation for doing it. So here's some questions that I heard one of my former pastors ask his church, and I want to ask us the same. Do you care about truth because you love God and His Word, or because you like to be right and for people to be impressed with you? Do you enjoy pointing out the errors in other people? Are you a heresy hunter with no friends? An online truth warrior with no real relationships in the church? This is sadly so prevalent in our world today. Would you love to argue all day about the minor details of doctrine, but would never volunteer to give a ride to an older church member who can't drive themselves? Would you love to talk about systematic theology, but would never give out of your own pocket to help a brother or sister pay for groceries or rent? Do you like to talk about the nuances of God's sovereignty, but would never open up the extra bedroom in your house to a fellow believer in need? If you have these types of tendencies, the text is indicting you here. Church, please see that we must have both zeal for the truth and love for one another. There needs to be a balance of both without the sacrifice of the other. Some churches sacrifice, now this is easy, right? Some churches we see, they sacrifice truth in order to be more, quote unquote, loving, right? Which isn't love at all, by the way. Love for people never means acceptance of their sin. Other churches are very precise on truth, but they lack warmth and compassion and can be outright callous, especially towards those coming from outside. We all have our own leanings individually, but let us not separate what God has joined together. As I've heard elsewhere, we must have engaged minds and inflamed hearts. Jesus knows our hearts. He knows what we truly love and what we have affection for. He knows if our love for Him and His people has faded. And Jesus, because He loves us so deeply, does not simply correct us without giving us a solution. He does not leave us to figure out, how do we fix this on our own? And He doesn't leave the Ephesians either. Right, that's what He gives them, their three-step recovery program. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Remember, right? First, they're called to remember. Memory is important. Remembering something from the past can change how you live in the present. You know, do you remember what it was like when you first met Jesus Christ? How you were on fire for Him, His Word, how you had a new affection for Him and a new affection for His people. You're like, I like these people all of a sudden. I love them and want to serve them. This is weird. Remember how you came to love others so well, full of compassion and sacrifice. And John is saying, come back to that now. Jesus is saying, come back to that now. Christian, you're not to remember simply to reminisce on the past, but so that you might live that way again now. Second, they're called to repent. To repent simply means that you have a change of mind that then leads to a change of direction. You're going one way, and you turn and go back the way you were. Or a new way. The call to repentance here is important. The church won't love one another. Their love will not be rekindled until they recognize the error of their ways, until they recognize the way that they're thinking and acting needs to change. Maybe that's some of you here this morning. Jesus is, if you're more like the Ephesian church than you thought, Jesus is calling you to repent for your lack of love, for your coldness, callousness at times towards others. He doesn't give qualifiers. He says, repent today, now. You see, this offends some of us because we don't like to be told we're doing something wrong. But if you refuse to heed Jesus' words here about how you might be failing to love Him and love others truly and fully, then you will never live differently. Third, do the works you did at first. Repentance is not simply confessing wrongdoing, but it leads to a change in living. Jesus is not looking for the Ephesians or us to simply affirm the need to love, but to do it. Right? Biblical love expresses itself in tangible and clear ways, like a husband who not only tells his wife he loves her, but actually acts in a way that aligns with his words. Orthodoxy, right belief, without orthopraxy, which is right practice, is a false religion. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy go together. This is a call for Ephesus and for us to return, to remember, to repent, and to return. But if the church in Ephesus won't do this, their consequence will be devastating. If not, remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Though some have tried to lessen the force of what Jesus is saying, it is very clear they will cease to be a church. That's what Christ means when he says he will remove their lampstand. The church will eventually die off. They will disappear. This is a sobering statement, and it reminds us of the importance Jesus places on the command to love one another as he loved us. Remember his words in John 13, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Church, we can be the sharpest church in the area theologically, but if we lack love, our witness will suffer and we will eventually die off. We will first become a parody of what a church is, and then no church at all. We see churches who embrace liberal theology dying off, and we understand that. They've abandoned the truth, and the decline goes with that. The world looks at that church and sees nothing different. But let us not also miss the truth that churches that have orthodox statements of faith can and are shutting their doors and closing too. Not because they have abandoned orthodoxy, but because it is a loveless orthodoxy. People walk in and they can just tell, there's no life here. They can tell the people really don't like each other that much, or that they like hearing good theologically rich sermons, but they don't talk to each other. Or they might like hearing the Greek meeting, but they won't sacrifice for one another. You see, the continued existence of our church depends on us loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. If we fail to love one another as a witness to the power of the gospel in our lives, then we can proclaim the good news as clearly as we want to unbelievers with our mouths. But it won't be heard for the good news it is, because its power won't be seen in our lives. But here's the good news. This letter doesn't end on a negative note. In fact, there's a great promise. There's a call and a promise to hold on to as we stoke the fire of love for God and one another. And that's in verse 7. There's a call to listen and a promise to cling to. We're going to start with the first part of verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, this is at the end of each of the seven edicts. This is a call and a warning to open up your heart and mind to what Jesus is saying. Thankfully, we know from the church father Ignatius that the Ephesian church did heed what John was saying, and they went on to become a very vibrant church for many years. And the question for us is, do we have ears to hear? Do you have ears to hear, Christian? Do we have ears to hear, SBCC? We need to wake up and listen to what Jesus has to say to us. This is what the Spirit says, not just to Ephesus, but to the churches. May we listen to what he says to us today. What can rekindle that first love? Well, I would argue that it is the promise found next. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This call to conquer, to overcome, to have victory, to Nike, is at the end of each letter, as I said. There's a consistent call throughout the entire book, remain faithful, overcome, conquer. The Christian life is one of continuous warfare, against our sin, and ultimately Satan and his minions. But church, because of the power of the gospel, we can be a church that overcomes the temptation of loveless orthodoxy. We are able now to both love the truth and love one another deeply. We can truly overcome and win our battle over our sin, not because we are great or strong enough, but because Christ himself has already won the victory. And we who are united to him by faith, by the Spirit, have his Spirit in us, and it is empowering us to walk in his victory. And if we remain faithful to the end, even through our sufferings and hardships, and keep loving each other, we are promised to be granted the right to eat from the tree of life. Now, if you're familiar with your Bibles, you know that this is a reach back to Genesis 2 and 3, right? Adam and Eve are placed in the garden, and there are two trees in particular that stick out, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they disobey God's explicit command not to eat from the tree of good and evil, and they are driven out of the garden and prevented from eating the tree of life. And because of our sinfulness, so are all of us. We are under the curse of death, both physically and spiritually. But we see in Revelation 22, at the end of the book, that the paradise that was lost will be regained and actually even better than what was. That the tree of life will once again be firmly established in the new heaven and new earth and will be free for the taking for all of God's people. Right? It signifies the eternal life and eternal joy to be found with God. It is interesting to note, by the way, of this imagery of the tree, that temple of Artemis that I was telling you about in Ephesus, that was one of the seven wonders of the world, it was believed to have been built on an ancient tree shrine where she was originally worshipped. And in fact, you can see coins to this day that have her depicted, Artemis depicted, with next to a date palm. And yet, here Jesus is saying, that's a counterfeit. I give access to the tree of life that yields endless delight and eternal life. And those of us who are in Jesus Christ and who overcome in his name will enjoy this great paradise. Jesus is inviting his church to this. And notice he says that he will be the one who grants this to us. Why does he have the authority to grant it to us? Once again, this access, because he himself was hung on a tree in order that you and I might be forgiven and cleansed of our sins. He, who always held to and spoke God's truth, loved us so sacrificially that he took our death upon himself. And by doing so, and then rising from the dead on the third day to seal our redemption, he has made a way for us who have no merit, who have no right on our own, to come and enter into the paradise of God. How could we not love him? How could we not love all who are in him by faith? Those whom we will be in paradise forever with, by the way. This should set your heart ablaze, Christian. Jesus Christ will grant you the right to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. And may I just say, if you're here and you're not a Christian, this invitation from Jesus, this promise is available to you. The truth is, this morning, you are still in your sins and spiritually lifeless and loveless. And if you persist in this, you will, in the end, not experience the paradise of God, but the eternal judgment of God. And so I'm asking you, do you have ears to hear this morning? Do you have ears to hear that apart from Christ, you're separated from God by your sin? Do you have ears to hear the call to repent, to turn away from sin and cast yourself on Christ for forgiveness? If you do, Christ will make you one of his people and you will experience the blessing and peace of God eternally. He'll give you a new heart that loves him and his people and that can now overcome sin. That's good news, and it's here for you this morning if you will turn to Christ in faith. And let me just say, here's my concern for some of you in this room. You sit here every week and you listen to me give the same message, and yet some of you still refuse Christ. Today, I challenge you to stop hearing about Jesus and to hear Jesus and respond in faith. Stop trusting in your good works, in your intelligence, in yourself, and bow the knee this morning to this King. And as we close, church, let me just say this. We must take our own temperature this morning. Where are we in this letter? Concern for truth is a good thing, especially in a culture that is so saturated with untruth. Orthodoxy is critical to a healthy church, and we are called to be passionate for the truth. But this can also get us into danger if we are not careful. There's the danger of our loving the truth will come at the expense of loving each other, of loving God passionately. And that we will become so focused on the truth of the gospel that our love for it and our wonder at it will diminish. Jesus Christ has come and died for us. He has broken the chains of sin that enslaved us. He has redeemed us from the pit, opened our eyes when we were blind, our ears when we were deaf, covered our sins with his blood, taken out our stony hearts and given us hearts of flesh, thrown our sins into a sea without bottom or shore, loved us when we were unlovable. He has given our dead souls new spiritual life. He intercedes for us even right now. How can we not love him? Amen. That's right. Meditate on these truths and they will reignite your love. And let us also evaluate our love for one another. Do we exhibit a pattern of loving those around us? Do we listen empathetically as others describe their trials and hardships and try to minister to them and really pray for them? Do we bear each other's burdens, or do we avoid wanting to do that for others? Do we genuinely care for one another and sacrifice for the good of our brothers and sisters, even when it costs us something and is inconvenient? Do we readily accept repentant sinners and welcome them fully into the fellowship of our church, even if they're not like us in many ways? Christ challenges his church to love the way they used to love. And he is calling us to do the same, to stoke those fires and increase our love as well. He says to Ephesus and to Saco Bay Community Church, whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us hear and heed his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we know that without your atoning death on the cross, without your resurrection from the dead, without the perfect life you lived before those events, we would not be sitting here. Lord, you have loved us with a love that is almost unexplainable by human language. And yet, Lord, you loved us when we were unlovable. You always held truth tightly, and you always told the truth in your earthly ministry. And yet you loved your people deeply. Lord, help us to be a church that cares about doctrine, that is willing to have, you know, the fights if necessary to preserve the truth of the gospel, that is willing to speak out about ways in which falsehood is being spoken. Lord, help us to hold fast to the truths found in the scriptures that are essential to salvation and that your word tells us. And yet, we pray that even in defense of that orthodoxy, that we would not lose our love. That we would be a church that both passionately loves you and one another and see that one is not coming at the expense of the other. They go together. That we would have an engaged mind that cares about truth, that knows truth, and an inflamed heart that shows compassion and love to our brothers and sisters. Lord, you have loved us so deeply in bringing us to yourself in Christ. May we reflect that in our lives individually and in this church. May unbelievers who visit with us say, these people like each other. They love each other. And would that be a testimony to them that the gospel is real? Yes, we care about truth, but we love. And so, Father, we pray that you would do these things in our church for your glory and for the good of your people and for the good of the community around us, that more and more people may come to know Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.